All right, Daniel 7, 13. Let's get there. And we're going to be looking at more than Daniel 7, 13. But there's a phrase or there's a concept in there that I want to be our central topic. He came on the clouds of heaven. So there's a title for the class. He came on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, 13. We'll read just that verse just to highlight it, and then we will do a little bit of review just to catch ourselves up. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a portion of Daniel's vision of four beasts representing four successive kingdoms on earth, and then the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. And after he sees the beasts, he sees God take his seat in his heavenly court, which is verses 9 and 10. The Ancient of Days reigning on his throne of glory. And in verse 13, you have one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven, quote, to the Ancient of Days, end quote. All right. This is a prophecy of the ascension and enthronement of the risen Christ. That was last week's class. So if you missed that, you can catch up on it. The ascension and enthronement of the risen Christ. Let me briefly review the five keys for understanding verses 13 and 14. I didn't read 14 yet. Let's go ahead and do that. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he's not being sent out from heaven by the Ancient of Days. He's coming to heaven, to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So this is Jesus receiving, establishing the kingdom of God. He's ascending and being enthroned in heaven as risen Lord. Five keys, quickly. Number one, Jesus is not leaving heaven in glory. He's entering heaven in glory. This is not a prophecy about the second coming. When he comes, he will come in glory. He'll come like he left. He left in glory, he'll come in glory. He left bodily, he'll return bodily. But that's not what this passage is about. Number two, second key. Upon entering heaven, he's given a kingdom. He is not told to wait for the kingdom. This is the whole point of him being ushered into heaven in glory and being presented before the Ancient of Days, is to receive a kingdom. He is given a kingdom, dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Third key, his kingdom will never end and never be defeated. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not in its ultimate, final, complete form yet, but that doesn't mean it's not the kingdom. We learn that in the kingdom parables, that the kingdom of God comes in stages and grows gradually. But the dominion, the authority to do this kingdom work, the universal dominion, is given to Christ in his ascension and enthronement. Fourth key, in the context, the point of this, the historical setting, the historical point of this is that in being given this kingdom, he supplants the universal dominion of the Roman Empire. Supplants the universal dominion of the Roman Empire. And of course, behind that and also alongside of that, the dominion, the authority of Satan to keep all the nations of the world in darkness is supplanted. Now, the dominant power, the dominant spiritual authority in the world on earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has been given dominion and authority and power and a kingdom and glory. And no one can stop him from advancing his kingdom and building his church. Fifth key, the fifth key. This son of man, one like a son of man. By the way, I don't think I made that a key, but I should have made that a key. Is that this is talking about a human being. This is one like a son of man. He is a human being. This is Christ. But the fifth key is that he reigns in and through the saints of God on earth. He reigns from heaven. How does he reign on earth? In and through his saints. Daniel 7, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That is the interpretation, part of the interpretation of the dream. It's not something else that happens. It's part of the interpretation, part of expounding the meaning and application of the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. The Son of Man doesn't receive the kingdom just for himself, but for his people, for the saints of God. As John will write in Revelation 1, he has made us a kingdom, priests to God. All right, let's zoom in on verse 13 and begin this evening's study. Daniel 7:13, he came on the clouds of heaven. The point of this class is very, very simply just to look at the Old Testament background and, if we have time, some New Testament teaching on what it means that came one like the Son of Man on clouds of heaven, on clouds of heaven. In this context of Daniel, let's say this one more time before we start flipping all over the Bible. Coming on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7:13 is Jesus receiving and inaugurating the kingdom, not returning and consummating the kingdom. That's Daniel 7:13. Now let's give some Old Testament background to that. Coming on the clouds of heaven. The one who comes on heavenly clouds or rides on clouds, clouds of heavenly glory, in the Old Testament is, any guesses? God. This is something that God does. He rides on clouds as an expression of his glory, specifically in manifesting his dominion over all things. But among other things, it is a phrase used when God comes in historical judgment on a particular people or a particular city. So turn with me to Isaiah 19:1. I have five of these. There could be more. I'm saving them for when we go back to Revelation at the appointed time, which I'm not sure when it is yet. And look more closely at what we began last week. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. There's other verses from this topic that overlap with that topic. Our first one tonight is Isaiah 19, verse 1, God coming in judgment against Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. Who's doing that? God's doing that. They will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. God is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And literally, is that a physical thing that you would see? No, it's talking about his sovereign judgment and sovereign his providence, really, in bringing a historical judgment against Egypt. So what does it look like in Isaiah 19 when God rides on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt? He turns, in judgment against Egypt, he turns them against themselves and creates turmoil. And he gives them over to a hard master, to a fierce king to rule over them. That is God's judgment against Egypt. How did he do that? By riding on a swift cloud and coming to Egypt. It's a prophetic image that describes God's historical judgment against Egypt. Riding on clouds and coming to Egypt. So now here, it's not entering heaven. Right? God the Father doesn't need to enter heaven and receive universal dominion, because he's always had universal dominion. He already reigns in clouds of heavenly glory, so he can come in clouds of heavenly glory. But the risen Christ had to first receive that universal dominion and be seated at the right hand of the Father. That now he reigns in heavenly glory, and so now he can come in heavenly glory in judgment. But God the Father doesn't need that. He already reigns as sovereign Lord. Now, Nahum 1:3. Nahum 1:3. The same type of thing. God coming in judgment against Nineveh. Nahum is right before Habakkuk, right after Micah. Yeah, your pages are stuck together. That means you haven't been reading Nahum. Nahum, what's that? Yeah, that's the litmus test. Nahum 1. Well, we can do, we can begin in 1:1. We'll read 1:1-4, or 1:1-3. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkish. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Right, because you already know the theme. It's an oracle against Nineveh. We know God is jealous and avenging God. He's avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan, Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Why? Because of his power and his vengeance against his wrath against sin and his sovereignty. People are going to answer for these things. It's not as clear, but you see it's not as clear as the Isaiah one, but I think it's certainly here, the imagery of God traveling his way. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. So it's a picture of God being transported and traveling on clouds in a whirlwind and storm. And Mount Sinai was basically one massive instantiation or manifestation of this. The whole mountain was engulfed, Exodus 19:9, in thick cloud. So historical judgment against Egypt, God coming in clouds, coming to Egypt, coming in, riding on clouds, and now here against Nineveh, riding on clouds in judgment. And we'll know what that judgment looks like if you would read the rest of Nahum. So again, prophetic imagery to describe God's historical judgment upon a particular people or city. Psalm 97:2 is broader. It's talking about how God destroys all his enemies. Psalm 97:2. We'll read 1-3. So the idea of heavenly clouds of heavenly glory, doesn't come out of nowhere in the book of Daniel. It has meaning. It's how God travels. Psalm 97, 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You should have the same kind of idea. You have God's sovereignty and God's reigning. And in terms of imagery, symbolic imagery, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. The idea of judgment. So God's sovereignty, well, that's how the psalm began. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He's a sovereign ruler. He is king. He's not just an abstract idea of a God we believe might exist, but we're not quite sure who he is or what he does. No, we know exactly who he is. We know exactly what he's doing insofar as he's told us that in the Bible. Certainly, we don't have exhaustive knowledge of those things. But sovereignty, judgment, and again, clouds. Okay? Two more. Psalm 104. This would be just a few pages over. Psalm 104, 3. Here is even more broad, talking about all of God's mighty works. All of God's mighty works. Psalm 104. Let's begin at verse 1 again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Now it's going to work outward with this imagery. He's clothed with splendor and majesty. That's who God is. That's the glory of who he is. Covering yourself with light as a garment. Stretching out the heavens like a tent. So the heavens are his tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Here you go in the imagery of God and who he is and his glory and his dominion and his sovereignty and his interaction with the world that he created. In this whole package of the imagery, clouds is how God travels. Clouds is the imagery for how God travels. He rides on the wings of the wind. The clouds are his chariot. Quite an interesting image. But he rides on the clouds. Go down to verse 24 of Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Just wanted to give you a taste of this psalm is not pointedly, specifically at a specific judgment against a specific people, although it still uses that imagery. It broadens it out to all of God's works. It's just generally how he travels. When you're thinking about how God interacts with his creation in a special way. Verses 31 and 32. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Again, it's about his works. Who looks on earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. If you were to read Psalm 104 in your devotions tonight, you would see that he's riding. It begins with the imagery of who God is and how God travels. The clouds is the chariot. He's riding in a chariot. But it's about his works of creation. And about his works of providence in creation, and about his works of judgment on his enemies, and about his works of salvation for his people. All of his mighty works begins with this imagery. And you'll also see in Psalm 104 but that he carries out his works by two things, by his command and by his spirit, by the word of his command and by the power and working of his spirit in all of the earth. But again, the imagery for our purposes is the clouds of heaven. It's how God travels. So you see the dignity of this man who's transported up from earth up to heaven in the way that God transports himself from heaven down to earth is incredible. It's magnificent. It has meaning in the prophetic body of Scripture. One more on this. One more. Psalm 18, 9 through 12. This is now this one is about judgment, but on a smaller level, God coming in judgment against David's enemies. So it's not Egypt, not Nineveh, but enemies of David. Psalm 18, 9 through 12, he bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. So hopefully hopefully you're trying to picture this in your mind's eye. The imagery of a being, a magnificent, glorious, heavenly being riding on winds, riding on a cloud. If you just were to walk outside and see something like that, it would blow your mind. It's just a supernatural event. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds with dark water. Here you have God coming in judgment, historical judgment over the enemies of his people. Here, David, how does he come? It's very simple. This would be the first question on your test next week. Clouds. He comes on clouds. We also would accept swift wind. He rides on the wind. Same thing. Related thing. Not the same exact thing, but it's related. Because he's on clouds moving, as it were, on the wind, transcending the power and movement of the wind. The idea. He's riding on the wind. You get some interpretation, still in Psalm 18, some interpretation of that within the psalm. How did he come? How did he come with thick clouds? Is this a literal thing that David would have seen? No. Here's how he came, verse 17 through 19. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, and for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's how he helped David. He answered David's prayer. Historical intervention. Historical answering of prayer to save David, to rescue David and vindicate David and bring judgment against his enemies. Verse 37 through 42. A little bit more of interpretation of how it is that God came. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. Verse 39, for you equipped me, you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. Why? How? Well, David said it. Basically says to God, you did that. You made it happen. You enabled me to overcome. You conquered my enemies. You brought judgment. You saved me. You did this, God. So that's the interpretation of historically, that's what actually happened. But you have the prophetic imagery that came before it of God coming powerfully, gloriously, in sovereignty over all things, riding on a cloud. Now, the one who reigns in heavenly glory is the one who can come in heavenly glory in judgment over his enemies. That's the prerequisite for coming in a historical judgment. You have to reign in heavenly glory in order to be the one who comes in heavenly glory in a judgment, in a historical judgment against a person or particular people. So, hopefully, if we can just pause, and you can pause, and it's kind of a fire hydrant, repetition, but it's simple imagery. God travels on clouds. Not a new idea in Daniel. In fact, it's the background that gives meaning to what's happening in Daniel. When Jesus is ascended and lifted on clouds, clouds of heavenly glory, into heaven, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days, and he's enthroned, seated at the right hand of God. He now reigns with the authority of God. He's now the one. Jesus said, all judgment's given to the Son. The Father's given all judgment to the Son. That actually had to happen. Jesus now, the risen Lord now, is the one who will come in historical judgment when appropriate, when God purposes. And he's the one who will come in final judgment. Now, these things are all related. Historical judgments throughout history, and then Christ ascending. Now any historical judgment that's going to happen after that is going to be enacted by Christ as the reigning Lord. And then, of course, that all previews and foreshadows his final return and final judgment. And whenever we're thinking of coming in judgment, it's parallel and simultaneous to coming in salvation, coming in the redemption of his people. He comes in judgment, he comes in redemption. The one who reigns in heavenly glory is the one who can come in heavenly glory in historical judgments. So let me slow down. Let's go back to Daniel 7. We've seen two This has been up here for a long time, but we're erasing it tonight. We, from the Bible, not from our imaginations, not from my speculation, or from me trying to be clever, not from tradition, just from the Bible, from the prophetic literature, from the Psalms. But David was a prophet, Acts chapter 2, so that's prophetic literature too. Two meanings of coming on the clouds as it relates to a heavenly glory. One meaning is God coming in historical judgment. And you did have some of those Psalms was broader than that. But I think the clearest ones, the most pointed examples, are when he comes in judgment, coming on the clouds. And then the other meaning is from Daniel 7:13. That would be too long. What I was going to write was the ascension and enthronement of the risen Christ. But I'll just, instead what I'll write is what that signifies historically. Christ receiving the kingdom. Christ receiving the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom authority, the universal dominion to supplant that fourth kingdom from the vision in Daniel 2, from the vision in Daniel 7. There was four worldly kingdoms, Satan-driven, world-dominating kingdoms of wickedness, but that's supplanted and the authority is given to Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, he reigns from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, and he's saving souls, not slaying bodies. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of redemption, not a kingdom of wickedness and violence and idolatry and sexual immorality. It's a different kind of kingdom, a different kingdom ethic. But he supplants the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, and establishes his kingdom. Coming on the clouds, God coming in a historical judgment, and Christ receiving the kingdom. Now, both of those things preview and foreshadow, did I say this already? The second coming, his final coming and the final judgment. But that's not the primary meaning of coming on the clouds. All right. Now, don't make them difficult, because we only have 27 minutes left, and I don't know everything. But any questions so far? Because after this, we're going to the Gospel of Matthew, pretty much for the rest of the time. So, go ahead, Becky.
All of this was based on what verse in Daniel?
It's not all based on, but I'm trying to give background so that we can understand when this phrase is used in the New Testament. Gospels of Matthew, and then Revelation, primarily, but not exclusively. So that's why the background is important. Because so often when we see this phrase in the New Testament, our minds immediately think second coming, final judgment, end of all things. But that's not necessarily what that means. That's not the primary meaning. There's a background to it. And apart from the background, we won't be able to properly understand or apply to our lives, you know, what that means or when we see that in the New Testament. So just trying to practice good biblical interpretation. Yeah, Jordan, what were you going to? Right.
So yeah. I guess I'm missing the connection, but maybe you're going to make it, or is that just not?
No, I mean, I was trying to say that, so I'm glad you stopped me, that they're two different things, one and two, different things. Just the point of this is the background of where that language comes of riding on clouds of glory, riding on heavenly clouds. But this is different. This is a human being taken up to heaven in that way. This is God coming down from heaven in that way to bring a judgment.
In Acts 1, he's coming back the same way he's coming, three, and then he went. So is that part, I guess that could be part of it, though. The angels say to the disciples, he's going to come back.
Yeah, he's going to come back in glory.
Well, in the exact same way, on clouds. The exact same way that he came.
Yeah, and so the connection is, he wouldn't be able to do that, come back in heavenly glory, clouds, unless he first does this. Like, that's the prerequisite. You can't come in glory unless you are endowed with heavenly glory. It's got to be given to you from the Father. So there's definitely a connection. There's all connected. It's all connected. And it is, I believe it does center on judgment in terms of its manifestation and main application. But the judgment is a byproduct of the dominion. Of the sovereignty. He's the sovereign Lord and judge over all things and all people. And as the heavenly holy judge, he will not sit idly by and leave sin go unpunished or undealt with. So he is going to come back. Yeah. Anybody else, Brian? I don't know in terms of seconds or minutes or hours, but definitely he's ascended and then he's enthroned in heaven. I would say, you know, it's hard to, you know, you're talking about something that happens in the spiritual realm and something that's witnessed and manifest in the earthly realm, and exactly how those two things relate. We just can't really put all that together. I think that's why the imagery is so important. We get metaphors and symbols for it. But definitely, when he's ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, that's clear in the New Testament over and over. If you want to study that out on your own, that would be a good thing to just look up that phrase or that idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father in the New Testament, that's where he is. He is not waiting to be seated. And in Acts 2, that's interpreted as him sitting on David's throne and fulfilling that promise that God will sit one on David's throne who will reign forever. So David's throne, just a symbol for David's rule, David's kingdom rule, but that was a type and a shadow of Christ's rule. So that's a long answer to a short question. But he's presented, yeah, I think you're right. I think it happens right away. The one thing I would say is he's receiving it back as a man, and that makes all the difference. That's what makes him our mediator. Yeah, he's God's representative king. Yeah, and honestly, that would be, you know, what you two guys are bringing up. That's really the definition of Christ, or the definition of Son of God. He's God's representative king. And he's a man's representative before God. He's our mediator. So, glorious, glorious stuff. I like the direction the comments are going. Because this is all, you know what this is? This is the gospel. You know, it's the details are important. The language is important. And looking at, you know, some of these deeper level things is important. It helps to stretch our minds and hopefully impress these things deeper on our hearts. But really, we're just talking about the things Jesus did to save us. His ascension is part of that. His reigning in heaven is part of that. His interceding there on our behalf is part of that. We're just talking about who Jesus is and what he did so that sinners like us could dwell with God forever. So it's cool stuff. I mean, it's great stuff. Lest you ever, like me, you know, start to wander in the weeds, always come back to that. This is what Jesus, this book is just expounding, proclaiming, expounding, and applying, and driving into our hearts who God is, who we are, sinners in rebellion against God, but what Jesus did to reconcile us to God and live with him forever, the gospel. All right, now here we go. Let's get into the controversial and difficult stuff. We're done with the easy stuff. Matthew 26, 63. Did you like that? Matthew 26, 63. The Gospel of Matthew could also be called the Manual on the Kingdom of God, or Manual on the Kingdom of Heaven. I mean, really the whole Bible is that, but Matthew just so pointedly and which is where it's located, what it deals with immediately, the person and work of Christ and the kingdom being a major theme. Matthew 26, 63 through 68. You're going to see what Jesus says that puts his enemies over. I mean, talk about last straw. Here's what he says in the midst of this kind of joke farce of a trial, a mock trial. Jesus remained silent, verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us, be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. He said, you're right on the money. You've said it. But I tell you, from now on, you high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. So we know that no matter what else we say about the meaning of what Jesus said, it was a claim to divine authority. Because as soon as he says that, they accuse him of blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? That seals the deal. He thinks he's God. He's threatening. He has the power and the divine authority of God. We need no more witnesses. You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Because he said, you will see. Caiaphas, you will see. Scribes, you will see. All the elders who are gathered, you will see. Chief priests, the whole council, this is the context. You will see. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is why I did some of this. Because it's not something that there, when God came in clouds for David or against Egypt or against Nineveh, it wasn't something they literally physically saw. It was a metaphor for God coming in judgment as the divine king, the sovereign king over all things. Now, what they're going to see is they're going to see and they are going to experience the historical reality of Christ reigning in heaven at the right hand of God. They are going to see that. They're going to experience that. And also they're going to experience the things Jesus does to enter that reign. As he's going through suffering, his suffering has meaning. He's obeying his Father. He's laying his life down for his people. He suffers in order to enter his glory. This is how he attains his reward that he would be presented before the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. He does the work of a conquering king first, conquering sin, conquering death. They will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. It's not a reference to the second coming. They're not going to be around for that. They're going to, and they're not going to see his ascension, but they're going to see, and they're going to experience things that happen after the ascension, and they're going to see the things that lead to the ascension. So really, they're going to be alive, and they're going to witness all the historical events surrounding Jesus. Three words: Jesus receiving the kingdom. Four words: Jesus receiving the kingdom. Jesus receiving the kingdom. Because that's what the prophecy, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. The Son of Man, Daniel 7:13, seated at the right hand of power. So he's already seated. That's after he's received the kingdom. He's seated. They're going to see him seated. And they're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Which I would not be overly dogmatic. That could be a general reference to just Christ reigning as Lord. And then they'll see some of the historical outworking of that in the establishment of the church, the spread of the gospel, the unstoppable spread of the gospel. I think it is referring specifically that they'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment against apostate Israel. It's a major part of the New Testament is about that in the gospels and in the book of Revelation particularly, but other places as well. And I think that fits best with the continuity of the background, that is first and foremost, that kind of language is God coming in historical judgment, and then Christ, it's language used for the way Christ receives his kingdom, and now he's the one who will come in judgment. Also, Matthew 16:27. You know, that's a difficult verse. If it doesn't all click for you, you're not alone. It doesn't all, you know, didn't immediately click for me. It doesn't always click perfectly for me. But the key principles for all of us is just keep coming back to the text and keep coming back to prayer for insight and just keep learning and keep looking and keep studying these things out from a biblical context. We're so ingrained to see that phrase in the New Testament, to see what Jesus, when Jesus says that, we're so ingrained, our minds immediately go to second coming, but that's not what it referred to. And again, the people he was speaking straight to them dogmatically, literally, they'll see it. They'll see him. Matthew 16:27-28. Jordan, this is one you and I have talked about 11 times since I've been here. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Now that's unmistakably the second coming. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay. Then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So he's saying one thing. And let's, before we go to verse 28. Let's just go through phrase by phrase, verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come. Lest you are mistaken about this, do not get it twisted. He is going to come, number one, with his angels. Number two, in the glory of his Father. And number three, and then, when that happens, then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Verse 28, amen, truly. In fact, it's always, in fact, indeed, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, which is a way of saying you'll still be alive. You'll not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming in his kingdom. When they see him coming in his kingdom, it's proof positive, validation, verification of what he just said. It proves in the end, he is going to come back in the final judgment. Paul argues this in his sermon on Athens in Acts 17. The resurrection as proof of a final judgment. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God is going to judge the world in righteousness, number one, by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed, that's Jesus being enthroned. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, he doesn't mention the ascension, and he doesn't mention the enthronement. He doesn't expound upon it to these Greek philosophers the way he would for maybe some of the Jewish evangelism of the day. But they will still be alive when they see the Son of Man reigning in his kingdom, coming in his kingdom. They will not be alive for the second coming, at least not on earth. Their bodies won't be alive for the second coming. But they'll see the inauguration of the kingdom. They just won't see the consummation of the kingdom. It's pretty simple. I mean, that's how it's structured. The coming is the middle passive voice. It's a present middle passive voice, which means it's either already happening or about to happen. And that's the way it is in Revelation 1:7, if we get there, which I don't think we will. Now here then, this is what Jordan and I talked about, just the different things Jesus could be referring to there. Could be the transfiguration, which follows, which gives a preview, sort of pulls back the veil a little bit and gives a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom and reigning. It could be his ascension. Some of them will be there for that, literally see that. Or it could be, again, it could be his judgment on Jerusalem, which, if you read from this point in Matthew forward, becomes, as you get into the early chapters of either the 20s, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, it's a major, major, major issue. The judgment that is going to come on apostate Israel, centered on Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that relates, when we have this background of God coming in judgment, in historical judgment, and we understand what that means, it's not hard to see, it's not hard to visualize that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom would be Jesus coming in a historical judgment against a particular people. 21:42-46. So this is on the same point, this the same subpoint of that passage we just looked at. 21:42-46. Yes, Matthew. I went right by it. All right. Just one example of what I just said about this becomes a major theme. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It makes me think of Daniel chapter 2. "This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." But he said, "Haven't you heard this? Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you understand this?" They don't. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Leaders of apostate Israel, representing apostate Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, people of the new covenant, people filled with the Holy Spirit, true children of God, true Israel. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, now that they get it. I mean, so, and the amount of things that they don't perceive, it makes me think of how just crystal clear that teaching is. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. They're thinking, we're Israel. We're the chosen people. The kingdom of God can't be taken away from us. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people bearing fruit. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. I think I have time to squeeze one more in here. Let's go back. Go forward to Matthew 23, 31 through 36. Still on this idea of apostate Israel, after the woes, these woes against the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. Matthew, we're nearing the end of that section, transitioning into the famous Matthew 24. 31 through 36. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So important, verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Yeah, the idea of filling up a cup of wrath. The wrath that the fathers deserve. But this generation is going to commit the ultimate sin, the climactic sin of killing God's one and only Son. And it's going to fill up that cup of wrath against unbelieving Israel. It's going to fill it up. You serpents, you brood of vipers, verse 33. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. He's talking about gospel ministers here. Different gifts, but still, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of whom you will, so it's future, you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Read the book of Acts. This is what happens. So that on you, verse 35, I was going to ask if you're awake, but everyone is. You're all looking at your Bibles, so that's good. Unless your head's down and your eyes are closed and I can't see it. Verse 35, you need to be awake for this. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. So they're going to fill up the wrath, fill it up, complete it. He says, all the righteous blood that was shed and all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Empty, nothing, void, dead, desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 24, just a few verses here. Two to be exact. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these? See all what? It's the buildings of the temple. You see all these? Do you not? Well, truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he prophesies the destruction of the temple. And what he's chapter break is unfortunate. Because what he's now doing is just expounding and explaining the detail of how those things will come upon this generation. How will that cup of wrath be poured out? How will that righteous blood come upon them? Later on, they'll say, his blood be upon us. And it was upon them. And again in verse 24, here's your homework, 29 through 31. It's related to this phrase. It's related to what we've been talking about. It's one of the most hotly debated and one of the more difficult passages that you'll see. But go to verse 34. This is where we're going to end. Matthew 24, 34. This will be the very last thing. Remember in verse 36 of 23, he said, all these things will come upon this generation. And then in 34, he gives you a bookend. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here's how sure you can be about the fact that all of those things will take place in this generation. It is his word. Heaven and earth will have a better chance of passing away than Jesus' prophecy has of not being fulfilled. And within those bookends, the bookends of 23:36 and 24:34, where Jesus says all of these things will take place in this generation, which is his explaining how God's wrath is going to come against apostate Israel, right, because they filled up that cup. Within those bookends is a lot of debate and a lot of different interpretations, and it is very difficult. But I think your best friend is going to be words, you know, the words that are on the page and the words that give the Old Testament background to it. The Holy Spirit helping you in prayer and just having a learning spirit and taking the time to study it out, because there's so many phrases in there that we'll see that there's already a preconceived notion of what it means. And we feel so strongly about it. The language is so strong. The language is so vivid. We think it must be the second coming. It has to be the second coming. Study out the phrases. Study out the Old Testament background. And if you accept what is clear, like when Jesus says, all these things will happen in this generation. If you accept what's clear, you have a better chance of understanding at least the basics of what's unclear, because there are some difficulties there. But I think I said it 3 or 4 weeks ago, right? We don't get to unclear things and act like they cancel out clear things. That's not a good principle of interpretation. Right? Difficult things don't cancel out obvious things, right? Root yourself in the obvious. Root yourself in the plain and straightforward and clear. And then, you know, you could always say, like I say a lot of times, you know what, I'm not quite sure about that, but I do know this. All right, let's pray.